Two Sunday mornings ago, when we were last in Romans together, we bloodied ourselves by going through three verses that describe 21 specific indictments that God has handed down toward the human race because of their chronic and universal suppression of the truth that God has put into the natural order and also has inscribed upon our hearts. The big picture of Romans chapter 1, friends, remember, is this, that God is angry with the fact that the pinnacle of His creation has spit in His face. God is angry about the fact that those of us who have been created in His image have become experts in suppressing the truth of His existence, the truth of His character, as it is seen both inscribed on our hearts, as we speak of the law of God being inscribed upon our hearts naturally, that's what it means to be created in His image, as well as in what the book of nature tells us, if nothing else. We come to the last verse now of chapter 1 in what is this morning the worst sermon. That's the title of the sermon. The indictment then against a pagan religion and morality is overwhelmingly severe by God, but it is also just. And what faces us now, in addition to the sins that have been documented in these three previous verses, is the approval of sinfulness in ourselves. When I say ourselves now, I'm speaking generically of man, not the Christian. Speaking of man, the child of Adam, it is natural to the children of Adam to approve of even more ghastly expressions of sin than have been expressed already. The pattern then is this: man condones sin in himself, then he condones sins in others. Let me read the verse that is before us, chapter 1, verse 32. And although they, the non-believer, knows the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this verse has a couple of points in it that you can see for yourself, which I'm going to attempt to develop in our time that is remaining. The non-believer who has already been the object of God's wrath, who's already been turned over to the lusts of his own heart, who's already been given an abandoned sense of mental capacity, whose conscience is seared, this person knows the ordinance of God. Remember, we read a little earlier that Samuel wrote down the ordinances of God in the book. What that means is these are the things you're supposed to do. These are the things you're not supposed to do. And although fallen man knows what God expects of him, it goes on to say, and that those who practice these things are worthy of death, I have to stop there. What that means is that fallen man, who is a sinner, knows deep in his heart, even if he says to you, well, I'm an atheist, there is no God. He not only knows there is a God and shows his insanity and lying nature in saying that, but he also is aware of the fact that God must judge to the death those who practice such things. In spite of all of that, the verse says they give hearty approval to those who go on and invent new forms of rebellion against God. It is a condemning text, and the four things that are in it are these. Number one, that man has a knowledge of God. Number two, that man has a consciousness that God hates sin. Third, that he persists in that sin in spite of the warning. Finally, he condones it in others as well. We need to talk a little bit about morality this morning as it comes to us from the secular world. Look up the word secular sometime. It's an interesting definition. I'm not going to go through all of that with you now, but for our purposes, secular is non-Christian. I'm defining that more narrowly than to say non-religious, because there's plenty of religious morality out there which is as secular as can be. It is not God-based, and it is not right. God has spoken. There are absolutes to the things that God is and says. And if we were to put up here, like on a continuum, all the things that God has said, this is what you were to do, and this is what you don't do, and just put it all up there, and what his revealed word is, we'll find that man, in his individual conscience, governments in their collective conscience play a sliding scale game on that continuum of absolutes, which leaves us with what the anthropologists and the historians have already told us. This society has a system of morals or mores which just won't fit in this society. The people who live on this South Pacific island do things one way, and in the subcontinent of Africa, they do it this way. We can't take this set of morals and cram it down these people's throats and make them work that way. What's happened is, as the Bible tells us, man outside of Christ on the island over here, his conscience is seared as with a branding iron. This person's conscience is seared. Neither of them see God's absolutes because they've been blinded to it by God's curse because of their rejection of God. And so man can justify anything he wants to do on the basis of the fact that he says, well, this is where I draw the line. What's right for me is here, and what's wrong for me is here. And what they've forgotten is that the absolute bar that God has placed here by the revelation of his word never moves. But as man becomes increasingly uncomfortable with what he learns about God in nature, let alone the preached word, he begins to move a little farther away from what the absolutes teach. The reason he's moving is because he knows that God is there. In spite of the atheist's claim there is no God, people who claim that there is no God claim it with such energy, it's obvious to all of us that they certainly know that he is there, and that he's sitting on their back, and they're doing very, very many things cleverly to escape that knowledge. It will not work. God's morality is eternal, it is absolute, and it is unchangeable, and men know it. I suppose maybe one illustration of what I'm getting at by collective thought is that our society, I'm going to say, would be unanimous that murder should be condemned. I'm not talking about capital punishment now. Our society is not unified on what to do with murderers. But our society is pretty unanimous on the fact that murder as a sin is condemned. Not a good idea. We don't like people being killed. Well, if a fallen society, you see, can have that kind of a moral, you can see that without any real biblical direction. I mean, the people who will tell you murder is not a good idea, most of them won't tell you it's because God says man is created in his image, and therefore to strike at the image of God in a man by killing him is a sin against God of the highest order. That's not what they'll say. They'll say, well, killing isn't a good idea because I might be next. Or killing is not a good idea because it hurts people, or it's expensive, or whatever. It might lead to anarchy. But they won't give you the absolute reason. They give you the sliding scale reason that they've come up with that makes them comfortable with that. My point is that if that can be done in a social scale, certainly you can see how individual people can say, well, this is why I think this is wrong. It had nothing to do with the fact that God says it's wrong or not. I deem it wrong now, but because everything's relative, 2 months from now, I might say that that which is wrong today will be acceptable in 2 months, and so the standard is gone. If anybody asks the question, what explains then this horrible stuff we read here in Romans chapter 1, what explains wanton sin? What explains the abandonment that drives men and women headlong into even creating forms of rebellion against God which haven't been known before? The answer is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we spoke about this a few weeks ago in this business about having our conscience seared. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's because the conscience of man, vis-a-vis Romans 1, is burned and insensitive to the absolute, that he is in this sliding scale situation. That's why the conscience of somebody that we would claim to be very evil to that person is operable. About 10 years ago, I was pretty sick for about 10 days, which for me is really abnormal. Physically sick. I had somebody in our family go down to the local video house and rent all 26 volumes of the World at War series. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. So, long, long documentary of Hitler's first step into Poland, right down to the signing of the treaties after the drops of the atomic bomb. Very interesting, kept me occupied for hours. And there is one video in that section of 26 that talks about the Holocaust. And I remember seeing in that video one description of Himmler, who was one of Hitler's generals, who was the one who invented the crematorium. And the description, they showed footage of the shooting pits where Jews were being brought out of the camps and thrown out of the back of trucks, running down into a great big deep trench with a line of soldiers there with their guns, shooting them in the head as fast as they could stand on the edge of that pit. And one by one, falling down. And over at the edge of the ditch there was Himmler standing watching this, realizing that we can't kill Jews fast enough by shooting them in these pits. And the documentation was that, this is true, that in the shooting of one of these people near him, some of the brains of a person shot splattered onto Himmler's face. He turned around, went into the woods, threw up, and at that point began to decide, we must do this in a cleaner way. We must do this in a faster way. We've got to do this in a way that removes the ugliness of it. I certainly don't want to see this anymore. So here's how a man whose conscience can justify the shooting of Jews now slides a little bit farther down the scale, because he can't justify brains on his face, but he can justify bodies going into ovens that he does not see. So there's no end to the branding of the conscience of man as it moves farther and farther away from the absolute, and who not only, as the verse says, approves of the sin that they do, but approves it in others as well. In other words, verse 32 of Romans 1 is the bottom line indictment of how bad it gets. The bad news is that it's an open-ended door into deeper and darker perversions of what is right. The text also shows, because of this conscience business, that there is no such thing as an atheist. You know, the word in Hebrew that describes this word fool that we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, if you say there is no God, you are a fool. That word literally means to be out of your mind, insane, to make that statement. Now, we all know that there are no atheists, because we're Christians, we believe in the Word of God, and have inside knowledge that there is no such thing as somebody who doesn't believe in God. I use an illustration this morning. It just popped into my head. I know they're kind of dangerous sometimes, but I do it this way. If you had somebody living in your house who was mentally insane and who believed that there was a monster in the closet of their bedroom and had bureaus pushed up against it and every day tried to put something else there and started taking nails and banging it into the door jamb to make sure that door could never come up. I mean, you come to the conclusion that the person who lived in that bedroom was convinced that there was something in that closet which drove all of this energy to keep whatever's in there. That is exactly what fallen man does with the knowledge of God. The so-called atheist is so busy at keeping God in the closet and out of his thinking that the energy he puts into it proves that he knows he's in there. And so the atheist who would have a conversation with a theologian might go something like this. Theologian says to the man, what do you believe? He says, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe there is a God. Well, the theologian would rightly say to him, well, sir, then tell me this. I'm curious. Your choices are two. You're either insane or a liar. Because the Bible uses the word to say that anybody who says there is no God is insane. So you have to either plead that you're nuts or that you're a liar because you know there is a God, but you will not admit it. And it is this scenario that God is judging, you see, in Romans chapter 1, putting that picture out before all of us. Another way to illustrate what man has done with the revelation of God I love this expression in the Bible, how God has written, inscribed the law of God upon the hearts of those that he has created in their image. It doesn't matter how pagan you may be. There may be non-Christian. You can go to the Vatican museums or to museums in London and find what are vellum, which was dried animal skin, birch bark too. But there was no paper or cracked or useless, and they'd set it aside, and the ink would fade and fade and fade. Well, if it faded, has done, in suppressing the knowledge of the truth of God that God's revealing in this book. God knows it's in there. He believes it's there. That's why he's putting all that energy into it. We know in our hearts long for people to realize that if they start admitting to those kinds of crimes, they're going to lose what they stole and maybe lose their life. And written his own code upon it. When the day of judgment comes, for example, and a sundial. We did the sundial a few months ago. I love that illustration, but we'll use a thermometer this morning first. Thermometers now have all kinds of fluids in them. I don't know what they use now, but you can't separate them like you used to. When I was younger, if you dropped a thermometer, you know what happened to it? The mercury separated in the tube. Now it's 110, it's 60, and 30 all at the same time. And that's exactly what has happened to man. Man has fallen. The image of God in him has separated. And so we've got this guy over here who says, "Phew, it's hot, it's 110 degrees, open the window." This guy over here is looking at the same thermometer saying, "Get the coats out, it's freezing." And because our conscience is seared, and because we are fallen and have rebelled against the absolute standard, our conscience, being the mercury in the illustration, has separated from the truth. So any man's view of the world is as good as anybody else's. This person over here feels we ought to deal with this issue this way, and this one sees it completely different. Now, there's no absolute because the mercury is separated. How do we know what temperature it really is? We don't. We need a new creation. We need a new thermometer. We need a new set of moral standards planted in us by which we can say, "Thank God I can see the original again. Thank God in the face of Jesus Christ I can see God. Thank you, Jesus, for telling me who your Father is, because now I know what is in and what is out and how to live and how not to live." See? That's why Jesus, when he said to Philip, "Philip, have you been with me all this time and don't know me, Philip? Philip, anybody who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, if you know me, you know my Father in heaven. If you see my character, you're just seeing the image of him who sent me here." And so we who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ are able to get the script straight again. We're able to understand that sin can be forgiven. And instead of hating God, we now love him. And it's because God has infused into us new life, which had to come after the crash of our conscience, which was seared and no longer was giving us any accurate readings. The sundial illustration, which is kind of cute, goes to the teenager couple we were talking about a few months ago. It's out on a summer walk in the village, and the parents have said, "I want you in by midnight." And the girl's looking at her watch and get a little nervous, and the guy says, "Nah, it's not that late at all." And they happen to be walking by the green, and we'll say that right here in Woodstock, in the middle of the green, there's a sundial sitting up there on a bird perch. And a fellow brings out a cigarette lighter or a match and strikes a match. And he says, "Look, I can make it say whatever time I want." And he just moves the light around the sundial and can cast a shadow on any number of that dial he wants. She knows it's 11:45. He says, "Ah, it's 6:00, look." And when man takes his conscience, which is seared, which is separated, which has no bearing upon the absolute, he comes to God's truth and he can angle around it and say, "No, that's not what it really says. This is the truth." And somebody else says, "No, that's not what it says. This is the truth." And not until God plants the character of his Son in us can we look at it and say, "My conscience is seared. I'm the one that doesn't understand. I'm fallen. I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need Christ. Thank God for giving me vision that works." And so we submit ourselves to the teaching of God's Word and fall before the gospel of His Son because it is right and because it has convicted us that He is right. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have an absolute standard? And you know, live by it? Imagine a nation having an absolute standard that is perfect and that people abide by it. Now, our president's got a new challenge in front of him. It was in the paper yesterday, right? Chief Justice White has resigned. And a lot of people out there are getting nervous. Right now they're getting nervous. I noticed a headline on a paper yesterday in a newspaper rack that said, "Clinton wants judge with big heart." That's okay. We might have a Supreme Court justice with a big heart. I hope it extends to newborns and to those who aren't born yet. But let's just look at that for a minute. President wants a justice on the Supreme Court with a big heart. Listen, Himmler would have said that he was showing a big heart by not shooting Jews anymore and just gassing them. And somebody else can say, "Well, I've got a big heart because this is what I do." But you see, if it's on the sliding scale of a seared conscience, if there's no knowledge of Christ, if there's no knowledge of God, if there's no knowledge of an absolute, who wants anybody with a big heart? I read you the Bible. What does the Bible say about heart? "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who could know it?" I don't want that kind of a heart. "The heart is dead in trespasses and sin." I mean, if you will go through the Bible, the word heart's not a pretty word, because it talks about our inner being, which is fallen and which is depraved. You see, our ability to resist that which is wrong weakens unless absolutes are taught. How can I illustrate that? I could think of two ways. I'll go back to Germany in the late 30s. When the idea of rounding up Jews and putting them away in camps with the specter of murdering them first was made known, the Lutheran Church in Germany wasn't real happy about that. No! But another year went by. This is what we've got to do. No. A little more time went by. No. And a little more time went by, and people went, it's out of my hands. All the way down to being participants in the murders. Because the absolutes were not coming down from the top. The government wasn't saying, life is precious to God. We're in a war, but we will not do this, and we will not do that because of what God's Word teaches. We had somebody in power who had a conscience that was sliding down that scale by the minute. And if we could go back to 1800 and take one dozen congressmen out of Washington, 1800 now, not 1900, 1800, 24 years after the Revolution, and take a dozen congressmen out and put them on a street corner in Washington, and put them right next to a dozen that we take out of the House today, and compare notes with these two groups as to what they would have no part in, you would think they came from different galaxies. Because what was absolutely unthinkable 193 years ago, we've gone far past and actually would encourage. See, that's what Romans 1 is saying. First we sin, then we accept it in ourselves, then we approve it in others. And the slimy, oily, greasy, oozing substance of our sin keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. And there is no stopping of it unless the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in the life personally. I want to close by talking about the rejection of light. Because the final step in the morass of man's decay, if it is the approval of sin in others, it also has to be the rejection of light. Those magazines that you can buy near the register, you know, where you check out your food, the ones I call the scabazines. These are the magazines filled with those scabby stories. I went over some notes of mine earlier this week of a study I had done in this section of Romans 20 years ago. And I noticed that the illustrations that I used in a sermon 20 years ago in this passage aren't applicable to you people today. Because things I had put in my sermon that illustrated crime and sins in the society that would endanger us have long been accepted and gone under the bridge, and people don't even think about them anymore. Liquor stores. Gambling. What a joke. I'm almost embarrassed to raise it in front of even you. But there is one thing that still sticks out on that list, and that is the glorification of divorce in the scabazines that you see in the stores. This nation thrives on the breakup of marriages in Hollywood. They love it. They approve of it. They encourage it. And I think that's still an outstanding example that fleshes out the illustration of what these verses are telling us. Not only do they see sin in themselves and know that God will judge sin in them, but they give approval to those who do them as well. Sin starts with the rejection of light, and it manifests itself ultimately in the murder of God's Word and of God's character. I hope that as Christians you've come to understand that the Word of God can't survive in the United States of America alongside of what Americans want to do. If Americans will have their way, our government will light a match and walk around the sundial of God's Word and make it say what they want. But if the Word of God has preeminence, and if God preserves this nation for a few more decades, if the salt and light of the church speaks out on the issues that need to be addressed, then, see, that retards the light. They can't get a clear reading on it. Anytime you adhere to the absolutes, you retard decay. Anytime you reject light, decay comes back in, and comes back in quickly. It was the English reformer John Bradford who first said, "There but for the grace of God go I." And when you read verses 28, 29, 30, and 31 of Romans chapter 1, I hope you as a Christian can say, "There but for the grace of God go I." This is your diary. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, my friend, if you are not saved from sin, if Christ isn't your Savior, your diary has already been written. It's right there, verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. 21 things, God says, is in your heart, just waiting to unload on your neighbor. And the only restraint of that is the life of God in you. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Jesus Christ loves many, many, many people whose lifestyles are defined by these words. I hope if any of you here this morning are not Christians, you have come to the end of your rope in trying to come up with excuses as to why you should keep nailing the closet door shut. Think about it. If you're trying that hard to run from God, why don't you give it up and let Him have you? Because the day is going to come when He's going to come out of that closet, grab you by the throat, and stand you in front of His great white throne and say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," and cast you into the lake of fire forever. And there ain't going to be any lawyer or American Civil Liberties Union is going to do you any good. Because the one who put the stars in their orbits and put blood in your veins is going to say, "You go into my Father's barn and you go into the fire." Judgment is preached from the Word of God because of the reality of these things we've been mentioning today. The good news is that God has sent Christ into the world so that by His death on the cross, you don't have to face the payment for any of those sins. And you're commanded to believe in Him and to accept the eternal life and the forgiveness of sins that He gives you. If you don't, if you reject that greatest light which has been given, then you'll continue to dive into the morass of darkness that you're already in. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. They're hard words, they're difficult words, but they're true. How wonderful it is, Father, when You give us the ability to accept the truth. Probably all of us in this room know somebody who's real good at trying to run away from the truth. They go to a doctor and they don't like what the doctor says, so they go get another doctor's opinion. And some will darken the door of a church and sit in a pew and hear that God loves sinners, but that sin will damn them. And they don't like that, and they'll get up and go to a church where the word sin is outlawed. And their soul goes further to sleep, into the eternal death that awaits it. I pray that if there be those here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that You would reveal to their hearts, if it be Your will, the great warmth and love of a forgiving God who will remove all of their sins, wash them clean, that they might come to follow Him.